If you're visiting this morning as a church, we have been studying through Mark's gospel, and we are in the second chapter this morning, beginning at verse 23, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 6 of chapter 3. So beginning at Mark 2:23, all the way through Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And if you have found your way to Mark 2, verse 23, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Mark 2, beginning at verse 23, and it happened that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Chapter 3. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forth." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, this morning we bow before you in humility and gratitude. We know who you are. And even more shockingly, you know who we are. We're not here because we're good. We're here because of your grace and your love and your compassion. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear such an important text, such an important understanding. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be like the field in the parable of Jesus, a field where the thorns and thistles have been removed, where the rocks have been removed, where the hardness has been turned up. Make our hearts a fertile field that the word of God, the seed of God, might take root and bear much fruit in our lives. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Get him out of the way that we might see Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would meet each of us at the point of our spiritual need. We came here, many of us, to come to church without even reflecting on the fact that we're coming before God. We're coming before you. Father, we ask that you would help us to do business as we allow your word to speak to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. I included these two scenes. In theology, we call them pericopes, two periscopes, two glimpses in the life of Jesus, the ministry of Christ, because they both deal with Jesus and the Sabbath. The word Sabbath appears throughout all these verses. Verse 23, the grain fields on the Sabbath. Verse 24, lawful on the Sabbath. Verse 27, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Verse 28, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 1, chapter 3, if he would heal on the Sabbath. Verse 4, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? And so forth and so on. Sabbath. And it's a big idea. It's a big picture, the idea of Jesus in the Sabbath. What happens in these verses, you'll remember chapter 3, verse 6, ends up with the Pharisees going out and conspiring with somebody they would never conspire with. That is the Herodians. They were opposites. But in this case, Jesus and the Sabbath, it's worth setting aside differences. Let's conspire as to how we might destroy him. It's a bigger deal than you might think. I don't know about you, but through many of my early Christian days, I was in my early 20s when I became a Christian, I heard nothing about the Sabbath. It was all about the gospel and being a sinner and having Jesus save her. Most of what I heard in my early days was pretty much evangelistic. I didn't hear a lot about the Sabbath. In fact, probably I thought in my mind's eye back then, 40 years ago, that the Sabbath was treated as some old, faded Old Testament idea. But I have come to believe that it is far from being faded. It is foundational. And yet, I would say this in humility, that the idea of theology, the background of the Sabbath, is seldom understood or thought about by Christians today. And yet, as you'll see, it's big. And so frankly, with that in mind, I want to attempt to do three things this morning. Number one, to deal with the history of the Sabbath. Where did it come from? Not only biblical history, but even in the history of Israel. Number two, to deal with the theology of the Sabbath. What does it mean? And then finally, from our text, to deal with Jesus and the Sabbath. The history of the Sabbath, the theology of the Sabbath, and Jesus and the Sabbath. So, let's jump in. Briefly, number one, the history of the Sabbath. When you think about the Sabbath, for many of us, the first time we think about the Sabbath takes us back to the Ten Commandments, where we find God in the fourth of Ten Commandments. Just think, the fourth of Ten Commandments, God deals with the Sabbath. Here it is, fourth commandment from 10, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, where God says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, your male or female servants, your cattle, your sojourner that stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Again, here is the fourth of Ten Commandments, where God in his wisdom and knowledge chooses to give a commandment, the fourth one, and he commands a day of rest, a day of rest. Question, is God so concerned that you and I get rest on the seventh day? Is that so important in the mind of God that it becomes the fourth commandment? Or is there more to it? In the fourth commandment, as God gives that commandment, there is clear indication that this commandment for the Sabbath rises out of the creation account. Because God rested on the seventh day, which was Saturday, after 6 days of labor creating the heavens and earth, Israel must also rest on that same seventh day. I.e., the original Sabbath went like this, Genesis 2, verse 1 and following, "Thus the heavens and earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done." And listen to this. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." God blessed it and God sanctified. The Hebrew word sanctify is kadesh. It means to set apart. It means to make something holy, to declare something holy, to consecrate something. I.e., God made that seventh day, that final day, that day of rest, utterly unique amongst all the days of the week. Well, that's where it came from. And after the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, nothing else is said about the Sabbath throughout the rest of the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. However, in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, the first time the Sabbath reappears isn't when Israel gets to Mount Sinai and God gives them the Ten Commandments. The first time the Sabbath reappears is as Israel is traveling from bondage, from Egypt, to Mount Sinai, and they become hungry, and God feeds them from heaven with manna. Exodus 16, verse 22 and following. "Now on the sixth day," that's Friday, the day before the Sabbath, "they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow, that Saturday, is the Sabbath, a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left put over aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor were there any worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find its manna in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, manna. But on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, there will be none." And it came about on the seventh day that some people went out to gather it, manna, but they found none. So even before God instituted the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, the fourth of those Ten Commandments, God had forbid the collecting of manna on the Sabbath. They weren't to collect, they weren't to cook, they weren't to light fires, they weren't to do any of that. God forbid the collection of manna in Israel as they traveled in the wilderness on the way to Sinai. And then they reach Sinai, and God commands the Sabbath to be observed, the fourth of Ten Commandments. So we're talking about the history of the Sabbath. From that point on, the Sabbath became one of the most distinguishing marks of what it meant to be a Jew. The Sabbath was religiously upheld by Judaism throughout Old Testament time. In fact, we have incidents like this. History tells us of a pagan ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who, like others, sought to destroy the Jews. This is about 170 years before Christ. And in the book of Maccabees, records the Jews escaping from this threat from Jerusalem to go hide in the wilderness. And the Greek forces track them down and prepare to attack them. And they choose to attack them on the Sabbath. And the Jews, rather than defending themselves, they chose to observe the Sabbath, which resulted in thousands of them being slaughtered because they chose to observe the Sabbath over defending themselves or fleeing. Even before Antiochus, 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great's general Ptolemy Lagas seized Jerusalem and the temple without resistance. Why? Because the Jews in Jerusalem were observing the Sabbath. Slaughtered. Historically, before the time of Christ, up to the time of Christ, during the time of Christ, Jews universally observed the Sabbath. That was never in question. All agreed. The Sabbath was a holy day of rest, a cessation, a ceasing of work. And for Judaism, the issue was never whether the Sabbath should be observed, a ceasing of work. For Judaism, the issue wasn't whether we should observe the Sabbath. The issue became what constitutes work. Historically, this became the issue in Israel regarding the Sabbath. What constitutes work? What are we ceasing from on the Sabbath? And to be frank with you, the scriptures don't spell it out. God chooses not to really spell that out. There are some passages in the Old Testament that deal with Sabbath prohibitions. Exodus 16, 22 and following, they couldn't collect manna on the Sabbath day. We just talked about that. Exodus 34, 21, you couldn't plow or harvest on the seventh day. Exodus 35, 2 and 3, you couldn't kindle fire on the seventh day. Numbers 15, 32 through 36, you couldn't gather wood on the seventh day. Nehemiah 10, 31, you couldn't sell grain or wares on the seventh day. Nehemiah 13, 15 and following, you couldn't tread the wine press on the seventh day, load a donkey on the seventh day, or couldn't import or sell anything on the seventh day. There are a handful of passages that tell us what constitutes work, what we should cease from on the seventh day. But you can imagine in your mind's eye, some people believed that there needed to be a more comprehensive description of what constituted work. And in the history of Israel, various lists appear. One list appears in what's called the Book of Jubilees. Another list appears in what's called the Damascus Document that was discovered in Qumran when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. But the primary list of what constituted work for the Jew is found in what's called the Mishnah. Say that with me. The Mishnah. Mishnah was a rabbinic collection It finally was codified as Jewish law by the end of the second century, although all these principles were in place, active, and operative at the time of Christ. And amazingly, in the Mishnah, in this collection of rabbinic writings, the rabbis attempted to address every possible life circumstance regarding what constituted work on Sabbath. In the Mishnah, and I'm not making this up, in the Mishnah, they set forth, here it is, 39 general categories of Sabbath violations. Not 40, not 38, but 39. This was law in Israel. Those 39 categories go like this: carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, and marking. There were 39 of them. 39 general categories which the rabbis addressed with extensive elaborations. So those 39 categories became massive, massive amounts of coded law. To give you an idea of what I mean by that, for instance, adding fresh water to a vase of cut flowers was considered sowing. For instance, making a bouquet of flowers was considered sheaving. Separating good food from spoiled food was sifting, not on the Sabbath. Or how about this? Knocking dried mud off your shoes or clothing was considered grinding. Everybody got the picture, or do I need to go on? On and on and on. Now, listen, to help you understand what's at stake in this, this might seem novel to you. Number one, you need to know that intentional violation of these laws was a capital offense. You could be stoned to death on the spot for violating these laws. And number two, what's even more mind-boggling, is this is exactly how they believed one maintained a righteous standing before God. That is to say, the idea of standing before God in a good relationship depends on whether you did or didn't knock the mud off your boots on the Sabbath. That's what God cares about. Question: is that what God intended? Is that what God intended in the fourth commandment? Knocking mud off your boots? God forbid. So there's a brief history of the Sabbath. Brief. What about the theology of the Sabbath? What does it mean? And again, let me say this, that unfortunately this is seldom taught and therefore seldom understood. What is the Sabbath all about? In the original creation, which lasted 6 days, and then God rested on the seventh day, and then sanctified and set apart that seventh day, there is a simple principle. I'm going to have you repeat it, so listen to me. It is a principle, it's a simple principle, and here's the principle. Ready? When the work is complete, then comes rest. When the work is complete, then comes rest. Say that with me. When the work is complete, then comes rest. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Now hang with me, because that principle is uniquely in the scriptures applied to the sons of God. For the sons of God, when the work is complete, then comes rest. The term Son of God is applied in the scriptures to three people or three entities. Son of God is applied to Adam, Luke 3:33. It's applied to the nation of Israel, Exodus 4:22, and it is applied to Jesus Christ many places, including Matthew 3:17. So the principle, when the work is complete, then comes rest, is extended intentionally by God in his word to Adam. The principle is extended to the nation of Israel. The principle is extended to Christ What principle for Adam? What principle for Israel? What principle for Christ? When the work is completed, then comes what? Rest. Let's start. God first extended this principle, when the work is completed, then comes rest, to Adam. We call this the covenant of works. There are, in Scripture, two primary covenants: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. For Adam's sin, God extended the covenant of works to Adam. Sin wasn't in the picture. Death wasn't in the picture. Disease wasn't in the picture. And God gave Adam work to do. Genesis 1:28, God blessed him and said to him, here it is, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's your work. That's your work. So here's the question. What would have happened if Adam had finished his work? Remember, no death, no sin, no disease. What would have happened if if Adam had in fact been fruitful, multiplied, filled the earth, and subdued it? The answer is easy. When the work is complete, then comes rest. If Adam had completed his work, which was to subdue the earth that God had created, dominion over it, been fruitful and multiply, which means he would have filled this subdued earth with human beings that bore the image, unstained, unmarred image of likeness in God. Again, no sin, no death, no disease. If Adam had finished the covenant of works, the work that God had given him, then he would have joined God in God's rest. And to hold forth that promise, God gave man the Sabbath, gave Adam the Sabbath as a covenantal sign of this promised reward. But of course, Adam didn't finish the work. He sinned. The image of God in Adam and Eve was marred. Dominion over creation was never achieved. Adam didn't finish the work, and he never entered God's rest. Now, that is not to say that Adam wasn't saved. That is to say that if he is saved, his salvation was not because of completing the covenant of works. His salvation was by the covenant of grace. Everybody got that idea? Yet, listen carefully, Hebrews 4:9 says this, yet there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the promise that was held before Adam still remains. Even though Adam failed, the promise still remains. Hebrews 4:9, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Second Son of God, from Adam to Israel. Next time we see the promise of this Sabbath rest is the next Son of God, which is Israel. God delivers them from Egypt, brings them to Sinai, gives them the Ten Commandments, and in that fourth commandment sustains that promise of Sabbath rest. However, like Adam, Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness and didn't complete its work of faithfulness. If you're taking note, listen to this. Psalm 95, verse 7 and following says this. Listen carefully. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, God says, if you will hear his voice and not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did in the day of Manasseh in the wilderness, that's them traveling in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen, God says, my work. For 40 years, God says, I loathed that generation. And said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore, God says, in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. The promised land was a type, a picture of God's rest. And that first generation of Israel's wilderness wanderers never saw the promised land. Never arrived at that type, that picture of God's rest. Even though during those rebellious years of wilderness wanderings, railing against God, they observed the Sabbath every week throughout all those wanderings, that picture of that rest. But their sin though observing the Sabbath, kept them from attaining what the Sabbath promised, God's rest. Another question, what would have happened if Israel had finished its work, if Israel had obeyed God, honored God, kept his commandments, been a faithful light to the Gentiles? What's the answer? When the work is complete, then comes rest. Again, the Sabbath was God's reminder of this promised reward. And of course, the entire Old Testament history and modern day history of Israel is one of unrest. Unrest. When you see news coming out of the Middle East, just remember one word: unrest. Unrest. Adam didn't finish his work. Israel didn't finish his work. Hebrews 4:9 again. Yet, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There still remains, despite Adam's failure, despite Israel's failure, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Third son of God, this one's different than the previous two. This son of God has a capital S in the word son. Everybody say amen. Adam was a son, lowercase, son of God. Israel was a son of God, lowercase. Jesus Christ is the son of God with a capital S. Did Christ finish the work the Father gave him to do? Yes, 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 yes. In fact, Jesus makes a lot in the Gospels about the work that the Father has given him. John 4:34, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. John 17:4, I have glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus refers to the Father's work often, often, often. Even on the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. Bows his head, gives up his spirit. What is finished? What is finished? The work. The work the Father has given me to do. And again, what's the principle? You finish the sentence. When the work is complete, then comes rest. Listen to Hebrews 4:10 concerning Jesus Christ. For the one, that's Jesus, who has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his works. Everybody getting the picture? When the work is complete, then comes rest. After Christ completed the Father's work, he ascended back to heaven, he was glorified, he joined God the Father in his rest. Okay, what does that mean to us? Again, Hebrews 4:9, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. How do we enter into Christ's rest? He's the only Son of God that achieved it, because he's the only Son of God that finished the work. Here's how. Ready? By faith in Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. By faith. If you're taking note, listen to this. Hebrews 4:3 says this. I love this. For we who have believed enter that rest. You feel rested? You've entered the rest of Christ. Our union with Christ as Christians, we are unified, united with his completed work. Scripture tells us that we are united with his righteous life. We're united with his death on the cross. Paul says that we have been crucified with him. We're united in his resurrection. We have been raised with him, ascended and glorified with him, and we have been united with him in his rest. Why? Because when the work is complete, then comes rest. Let me take it a step further. That is why, for the Christian, the Sabbath isn't the last day of the week, that is, work followed by rest. But this is our Sabbath, and today is the first day of the week. As Christians, our Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week. Why? Because the work has already been done for us. Does that make sense to everybody? This day, first day of the week, we start with rest. Why? Because the work has been done vicariously for another, by another, for us. One of my favorite scholars of days past is a man by the name of Gerhardus Voss. He was a professor of biblical theology at Princeton. He says this, quote, "In the Old Covenant," that's the Old Testament, "the days of labor come first. The day of rest falls at the end of the week. But we are under the New Covenant. We look back upon the accomplished work of Christ. We, therefore, first celebrate the rest procured by Christ with the Sabbath, a sign looking forward to that final eschatological rest. The New Testament church has, and us have no such work to perform. It's already been performed. The Sabbath now commemorates the performance of the work of Christ and the entrance of him and his people through him upon that state of never-ending rest," end quote. And so we rest today looking back at the finished work of Christ, and we rest today looking forward to that eschatological and ultimate rest in the new heaven and earth. Does that make sense? Today we rest because Christ finished the work. And today we rest because one day we will eternally rest. It's powerful stuff. Let me say it this way. As Christians, what does the Sabbath mean to us? What should it mean to us? Our first day of the week, Sabbath rest, what should it mean? One, it reminds us of Christ's completed work. Two, it reminds us of the rest that has been that can be found by in him by faith. Three, it reminds us of God's rest after the creation. Four, it reminds us of Christ's rest after the new creation. Five or six, it reminds us of Adam's sin and his failure to enter God's word. Seven, reminds us of Israel's failure because of sin to enter the promised land. And it reminds us of that rest that will ultimately be ours in a new heaven and new earth. The Italian reformer and theologian Francis Turton says this. He describes the Sabbath as, quote, "a type of eternal Sabbath to spend in heaven in which the saints, happy in soul and body, will rest in God from sin, calamities, and the miseries of this life," end quote. Hallelujah. And every Lord's Day, when we observe the Sabbath, we celebrate that future promise. Well, I said I'm going to attempt to do three things. That was two of them. Third and finally, not only the history of the Sabbath, theology of the Sabbath, but Jesus in the Sabbath. And I just want to point out a couple things in this text. Number one, if I could call this first point, I want you to notice the objections. You'll see them. Look at the text. First one, Mark 2, verse 23 and 24. "And it happened that as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. "He entered in again into a synagogue also on the Sabbath, and a man there was with a withered hand was there, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him." So here's Jesus on the Sabbath, plucking heads, grain, healing withered hands on the Sabbath. And what I think we need to see in this about Jesus' response to these objections is that Jesus simply dismissed, brushed aside their man-made rules. Jesus never questions whether the Sabbath should be observed or it's a day of rest. But rather, what we find consistently is Jesus simply didn't follow their rules and didn't even care about them. Their rules to Jesus were simply inconsequential. Doesn't argue what, doesn't even try to define your rules. For the Pharisees, Jesus is breaking those 39 Mishnah rules, rules about caring and reaping and harvesting and working. And essentially, I guess what I'm saying is when Jesus hears these objections, essentially without saying so, he's really acting in a way that asks this question. Says who? Says you? Do you get what I'm saying? Says who? A second point. Not only the objections, but I want you to notice in these verses the citation. So again, two pericopes, two scenes, two Sabbath-related scenes. The first, picking grain on the Sabbath, Mark 2, 23 and following. The second, healing a man on the Sabbath, Mark 3, 1 and following. And in all these verses, two scenes, Jesus only cites one passage as an explanation. One Old Testament passage. And I want to draw your attention to it. It's important. Look at Mark 2, verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." This event is cited originally in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And I want you to pause for a minute and think about this, and you'll get it. It's going to come screaming off the page. The odd thing about this text, why would Jesus quote this text? Particularly because 1 Samuel 21, what David did, taking that bread and feeding the others, has absolutely nothing to do with the Sabbath. There's no indication in 1 Samuel 21 that incident took place on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus isn't really speaking about the Sabbath. He's not citing that verse because of the Sabbath. David's followers, David himself, fugitives on the run from the king, in hunger, they come to this place of worship, and David, as God's anointed future king, took liberty to eat consecrated bread, which was to be used only in the worship of God. In fact, the bread was called the bread of presence. And when Jesus cites this text, the issue isn't what David did. The issue is who David was. Right? That is to say, God's anointed has the authority to override prevailing conventions, even over the priests. And in quoting 1 Samuel 21, Jesus is at least claiming equality with David, if not superiority to David. If David can do this, how much more should I be able to? Then, of course, the claim. Let's make it clear. From the objections to the citation to the claim, look what Jesus says, verse 27, Mark 2. Jesus said to them, "Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Gospels record at least five instances in which Jesus' view on the Sabbath is challenged by the religious leaders of Israel. And Jesus says in this particular instance that the Sabbath was made for man and man not for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't given as a day to be burdened with regulations. Hallelujah. The Sabbath was given by God as a day of rest to reflect on the promise that the Sabbath holds. A day to reflect on God's completed work. A day to reflect on Christ's completed work. God gave man the Sabbath for our benefit and for our blessing. And then Jesus says this, "So, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus is the one who can tell us with divine authority exactly what the Sabbath command entails. Jesus is claiming divine authority over the God-ordained, God-instituted Sabbath. And again, he is Lord over all that the Sabbath pointed to. A subdued earth at the time of Adam, filled with the image of God. Israel in the promised land, the finished work of Christ, new heavens, new earth. These are not burdensome regulation. These are things wrapped up in the reality of the Sabbath that are to be longed for by us, hoped for by us, things that cause great joy from us, not burden and guilt and restriction. And isn't it amazing that in fact what Jesus is doing is he's exposing our sinful propensity, proclivity to take the good gifts of God and turn them into means of demonstrating our own self-righteousness. Again, look at Mark 3. And allow me just to deal with this briefly. And I had someone this last week, I won't say who said, "I can't wait for you to preach because someone I love dearly was born with a withered hand. And when you preach this, I'm going to ask him to listen." So allow me just to give some attention to these verses, verses 1 through 5. "And he entered again into a synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And after looking around at them," listen to this, "with anger, grieved at the hardness of the heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." What if that had been you? What is Jesus demonstrating? Well, we've talked at length about his authority. All the miracles, the issue becomes authority. He has authority over the seen world, the unseen world, over demons, over disease. All of that is pointing to one thing in particular, that is the authority of his word. But there's also something else that Jesus is demonstrating, particularly in this context, isn't it? When he heals this man, just like every other healing, deliverance, whatever, he is demonstrating the Sabbath. He is demonstrating that final rest. Healing people who are utterly debilitated, rest. Comforting those with relief and comfort, restoration, usefulness again, rest. Deliverance from the demonic world, rest. How about this one? Forgiving sin, rest. Declaring all along the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God and that great eschatological Sabbath, rest. Rest. No tears, no death, no disease. "Come unto me," Jesus said, "and I will give you" what? Rest. In Mark 3, Jesus is in again on the Sabbath synagogue, man with a withered hand. Luke alone tells me this hand is this man's right hand. Seeing that most people are right-handed, this would have been a very debilitating injury, disease, or birth defect. We really don't know. However, importantly to this context is that this withered hand is not life-threatening. This man's not on the brink of death. His infirmity isn't terminal. Jesus could have waited until the first day of the week, but he didn't. That's the point. He's going to restore this man on the Sabbath. Why? Because that's what the Sabbath points to. He doesn't challenge their idea of the Sabbath, but in this healing, Jesus is utterly attacking and assaulting their false religion. The rabbis, long before Christ, decided that helping someone on the Sabbath was constituted work. The one condition was, unless they were preventing immediate death, that the situation was life-threatening, then you could lift a finger and help. Other than that, no. And I love verse 5. I think it's so important. After looking around at them with what? Anger. Anger. And by the way, you can underline that. It's the only place in Scripture that tells us that Jesus was angry. Furious. Filled with indignation. And what was he angry at? Their unbelief, rejection, their false religion, pride. Tells us. And this is what I'm going to close with. He was angry and grieved. Listen to this. At the hardness of their heart. Hardness of their heart. If there is anything that you and I as Christians should take away from this text as we leave here today, is every day we gather, it's the Christian Sabbath. We remember the creation. We remember Israel's failure, Adam's failure, the promise, rest that is ours in Christ because of the finished work. But as we celebrate what he's done, if there's anything in this text that we should be sensitive to every time we walk in here is what? Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Calloused, indifferent, unmerciful, uncompassionate, selfish, self-righteous, about me. Hardness of heart. And this really spoke to me. And I can tell you this, for John Jacobs, every time I walk through those doors on the Lord's Sabbath on Sunday morning, I'm going to confess to the best of my ability any known hardness of heart that exists within me. Because you know what hardness of the heart does? It prevents us from worship. There they are on the Sabbath, the Lord's day, in the Lord's house to worship God, but they can't because of hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that our Savior, your Son, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Father, thank you that the work is done, that it's finished, that Christ did for Adam, and Christ did for Israel, and Christ did for each and every one of us what we could never do, and that is finish the work. And Father, we are no longer as believers in the covenant of works. We now do dwell and live in the covenant of grace because the work has been done. Saved by grace through faith in the work completer, Jesus Christ. Father, we should be so sensitive and tender and soft-hearted because the way you have loved us in all of this. God forbid, help us from ever finding ourselves attempting to worship you with hardness of heart. Father, I think of your Son's words who tells us if you come to worship and you discover that you've got something against your brother, leave your sacrifice, forget trying to worship, go and deal with your hardness of heart. Then come and worship me. Then come and worship me. Father, we pray that you would teach us from this powerful text not only the history and theology of the Sabbath, but Father, help us to translate it in our life. Help us to appreciate the absolute perfection and completeness of the work of Christ. It was his food and will to finish, complete, in perfection the work that the Father gave him to do. And it is absolutely that perfected work which becomes for us, Lord, our only hope of salvation. Our eternal souls hang on one hook, the work of Christ. It is the hinge that the doors to eternity will swing open on for us. Christ finished the work and rested, and one day we will walk through that door and find his rest. Again, I pray for the person, Lord, here today who doesn't know Jesus as Savior. Father, may your Spirit and your Word convict them of their great need to trust, to believe, to turn to Jesus. Apart from him, there will be no rest. If anything, hell is described as a place with unmitigated lack of rest, weeping constantly, gnashing of teeth constantly, no rest. And so I pray, Father, that the gospel would prevail in every heart here today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Brothers and sisters, receive the benediction. May the Lord bless each of you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.